Chapter number 5. Once you found your place in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, before we stand and read, I'd like to talk to you about the big picture here of 2 Corinthians, rather, and how important it is to understand what is taking place, what I call the big picture, what it really is here in the book of 2 Corinthians. So I'll give you just a minute to turn there in 2 Corinthians, then we'll identify the place of reading. Or I may just work through it and not read it, just read it as we go. I don't know, we'll just see how it goes. 2 Corinthians and chapter number 5. Now, in this letter, those of you that are familiar with the book of 2 Corinthians, we understand that the Apostle Paul, and it's really important to get this, so I really hope we'll tune in and get the setting here, what leads up to our passage. But in this letter, the Apostle Paul is reluctantly defending the apostleship of all the apostles and of himself. Now, Pastor, I'm sure you've been preaching and studied the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, I've come to a persuasion that if somebody disagrees with this, I think we can still be in fellowship. It's not a matter of doctrine here. But I almost am persuaded myself, or I am persuaded myself, that when the Apostle Paul talks about himself and the other apostles, he says, we, and he's talking about apostles, we. I really think that he is primarily saying we so as not to say me. In other words, if we know the Apostle Paul, he didn't want to make this all about himself. He's the one that said, you know, in the first letter, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So he didn't want to make it all about himself. He didn't want to make it all about the other apostles. But I have to say, in terms of the Corinthian church, he was the most significant individual. Now, we know in 1 Corinthians, others came up, Peter, Apollos. Some said, I'm of Simon Peter. Some of I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. Others of Paul and all of that. We understand there was that kind of division there. But let's not forget it. If we went back to chapter 18 of the book of Acts, that Paul was the human instrument for this church to be in existence. That he went to the city of Corinth, was there for 18 months, under some very difficult circumstances, and went to the synagogue of the Jews and got run out of there, and then he went to the Gentiles. The next thing you know, there are people saved, and they are assembling, baptized, they're assembling together, and we have the church at Corinth. And he was the human instrument by which that church came into existence. I want to say once again, the city of Corinth was a very difficult city, vile, wicked city. We might look at our own country and look at our day and time, and I myself think of some places around the country that are known for their moral debauchery and for the wickedness that goes on there. You know, San Francisco comes to mind, and Miami, Florida, and Austin, Texas, where one of the highest rates, we have maybe the highest rate of a sodomite population in that city per capita than anywhere in the United States. So people hear and think about these places where wickedness is tolerated and even promoted, and right is called wrong, and wrong is called right, and such as that. However, I want to say, if we take our overall culture and society, I'd almost guarantee you this, you wouldn't want to trade and live in Corinth instead. It's a very, very wicked city. And if we think that moral debauchery and wickedness is unique to our day, then we're not very aware of the past. This is a very evil city. In fact, throughout all of Greece and Macedonia, all throughout that region, if somebody was particularly immoral and low life, they were called Corinthianizers. And so it was associated with the church, with the city of Corinth. Well, it was there where the Apostle Paul went in and preached the gospel in this wicked city, and people began to get saved. And of course, you know that this church was a difficult church. It was a difficult church. I would say that the Apostle Paul loved all the churches, but maybe some were easier to love than others. What do you think of that? And if you think about the church of Thessalonica, the church of Philippi, see the things he says about those churches, you can see they were basically for him easy to love. The Corinthians, not so much. As a matter of fact, what happened when the Apostle Paul left Corinth, unfortunately, there were those that came in behind him that were not apostles, but claimed to be apostles or have apostolic authority. And they began to undermine the teaching of Paul and the other apostles, but primarily Paul. They began to undermine his teaching and question his authority as an apostle and even deny that he was actually an apostle. Now, it's bad that that happened. What's worse is many in the church at Corinth who owed their awareness of the gospel to this man bought into the teaching or the accusations of the false teachers. That's really sad. And so that's why I say the Apostle Paul is reluctantly defending his apostleship. And if we went on into the book of 2 Corinthians, all the way 11, 12, 13, you'd see there that the apostle said that these men that are undermining, that came in behind him, watch this, that these men are in fact the false teachers. And he said, they are of another spirit. Now, if they're not of the Holy Spirit, then they're of the wrong spirit. Somebody help me there. And he said, they preach another gospel. Well, if they're not preaching the gospel, then it's wrong. Amen. And he said, they preach another Christ. If they're not preaching the Christ, then they're preaching wrong. And so they are coming in behind him with a spirit that is not the Holy Spirit, with a message that is not the gospel, and preaching a Christ that is not the revelation of the Christ that we know from the scripture. And so Paul is defending his apostleship and exposing their the false nature of their work. See, that's what he's doing. And it's unfortunate things go on. But if you remember, Jesus taught a parable one time. He said, anywhere that there's a field and the wheat is sown and the wheat is there, the adversary comes along and he sows the tares among it. You remember that? So that shouldn't shock us, even that we're dealing with that kind of stuff to this very day. Why can't everybody just get along? Because the devil's at work. That's why. That's why. And there are some that believe things that are wrong and try to teach them as though they are the gospel and they're not. So that's why you just can't love everything that's being said out there. That's not even possible. It's not even feasible. Now, did you remember that I said he is reluctantly defending his apostleship? Well, somebody might ask, if he is reluctant to do it, then why do it? You know, I've learned over the years trying to be involved in missions work and Bible college work and such as that, sometimes you get accused of things. Oh, my soul, I got a stack of letters from about the year of 1997 and 98 when the emails were fairly new, that men got on these chat rooms, they called them back then, and they said all kinds of things. Oh, man, I've got a whole stack of stuff. I remember taking all of these things that were accusing me of being a divider and all of this kind of thing about the Bible college coming to Oklahoma City. It was a time of real controversy in a circle of independent Baptist preachers, and I got accused of all kinds of things. And I remember just taking those letters. I'm saying to myself, I got a church to pastor. I got a family to take care of. I have work to do. I can't answer all of this stuff. I'm not even going to try it. I'll just tell you what I did. I just brought them and I took the whole box and laid them on a chair, put my hands on them and said, God, I'm giving these to you. I don't have time to defend this. I'm not even interested in trying. I've got work to do. I'm not even going to try. However, think about the Apostle Paul was in a different situation here. Because if the church at Corinth was believing, if this church was believing the falsehood, and Paul didn't set it straight according to the teaching of the apostles, if he didn't get that set straight, I ask you a question. What's the future of the Corinthian church? See, he had to do that, or they had no future. And they go off onto error. Where's that going to take them? Well, it would take them to be something other than an authentic New Testament church. is what it would take them to do. So he is not doing it to defend himself, but he is defending his authority as an apostle and the other apostles, because I remind you, the book of Ephesians chapter 3 says that these apostles indeed were those that laid the foundation upon which we are still building into this day. I mean, they laid the doctrinal foundation. What we have is the teaching of Jesus that we have in the Gospels, and then he gave the disciples what he wanted them to pass on and teach, and the Bible says that they laid the foundation, Jesus, the chief cornerstone, and the foundation is the teaching of the apostles, and we're still building upon that foundation to this very day, so that if somebody is not preaching the doctrine of the apostles, then they're an enemy of the gospel. Oh, I don't like the sound of that. Doesn't matter. They're an enemy of the gospel. If they're, hold on, let me remind you, if they're preaching another gospel, another Christ, and with another spirit, dangerous. They're the enemies of the gospel. Paul said so himself. Read the book of Philippians and you'll see that. All right, so now here's the thing. As he is writing this, in verse number 12 of our reading, I don't think we'll stand and read. We're just going to work our way through it. We can do that for down through verse 17. So look in verse number 12, where the apostle said, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you." Now here is, this is a part of what I'm saying, that he did not really want to make it about themselves, but he found it necessary to defend their authority. So he said, "We commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which," false teachers, false apostles, "glory in appearance and not in heart." So that they came in as though they had a heart for the things of the gospel, a heart for the church at Corinth, but Paul exposed them by the revelation of the Holy Spirit hit here, the apostle Paul exposed them. He's saying, they are making it look good, but their heart is not right. So they glory in appearance and not in heart. And so Paul said, all we're trying to do is give you occasion to glory on our behalf. Not make too much of the apostles, that's not what I'm saying, but glory in this fact that these men gave us the truth. The apostles gave us the truth. Answer those that are opposed to us with the fact that we gave you the gospel of the Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Somebody ought to say amen right there. See. All right. So that's what he is doing. Verse 13. Now, this verse sounds a little strange to us, but we'll explain it just very briefly. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now, what in the world does that mean? Whether we be beside ourselves. Well, do you know what it is when somebody's beside themselves? I'm looking around to a lot of married people here. You've never seen your spouse so upset they got beside themselves, have you? Well, let's quit talking about that. Have you ever seen a kid get beside himself and pitch a fit? You know what I'm talking about? Or did you ever watch a baseball game and see a manager come out and get in an umpire's face, kick the dirt and stomp around and just go crazy? Until you say, man, that guy lost it. He had a meltdown. He is beside himself. I like that in baseball. You know, it's not good in church life, but I like it in baseball. And so anyway, the guy comes out and he is completely beside himself. Well, that's all this means. So what were the false teachers then? I mean, just kind of pay attention to what he's doing here. What were the false teachers saying about this Paul and the others that they said are not apostles? What are they saying about them? Well, apparently they were saying, they're beside themselves. They're over the top. They are extreme. That's what they must have been saying. But Paul said, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. In other words, if you think our zeal is over the top, if these men have convinced you that we are over the edge in some way, hey, our zeal is as unto God. And he's not apologizing for that. You might remember that before this man ever got saved, he was quite a zealous individual. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a little while. But he was quite a zealous individual. When he got saved, it was a holy zeal. Yeah, when he got saved, it was a holy zeal. And so he himself, not to boast, but he's trying to explain things to folks, he himself said, even in this very book, that he was more zealous than all the other apostles. See? and that he was abundant in revelation. Now, this was a man very zealous for God. If you read your Bibles on a first grade level, you can understand that, can't we? That this was a very zealous man. Well, Paul said, if they say that we are extreme or that I am extreme, my zeal is to God. Now, watch this. Or whether we be sober. What does sober mean? Well, the opposite of beside yourself. Sober has to do with sobriety, saneness, awareness, self-control. Able to function in control. So it never dawns on some people that if criticism contradicts about an individual, they both can't be right, surely. Surely not. And yet they are saying that some of you have been led to believe that I am beside myself, or we are beside ourselves as apostles, but our zeal is unto God. Or whether we be sober, if we exercise, in their opinion, too much restraint and self-control, he said, it's for your cause. So all he is doing is defending the accusations that are coming against him. Now let me just pause right here for just a minute. I find this to be very interesting because Did you ever meet anyone that says, no, I'm not going, I went to church once, I used to be in church, I was there, there was trouble in the church, and I just said, if it's going to be that way, I'm just out of here. So I don't go anymore, there was trouble in the church. Now I can be a real sarcastic fellow myself. And when somebody says, no, I don't go to church anymore, there was trouble in the church I went to, I want to say, no, surely not. Now look, if you'll read the New Testament, I know you have and you do, but when you read the New Testament, do you ever think how small the New Testament would be if the churches of the first century didn't have problems? You wouldn't even have the two books of Corinthians. You wouldn't have a lot of Thessalonians where he was correcting their error about prophecy. You wouldn't even have the book of Galatians that was correcting their problem about their return to the law and trying to mix grace and law, see. And so you wouldn't have the part of the words of Philippians where there was contention and among two women in the church, and Paul said, let's get this straightened out. And so whenever somebody says, I went to church, I just can't go anymore, there's trouble at church, and I'm not going to go to church, that's the way the churches are going to be. Now, you wouldn't have made it in the first century either when guys like Peter and Paul and James and John were traveling around preaching, see? Because that is just the part of human nature. Like I said, where the seed is sown, where the wheat is growing, then don't be surprised that every once in a while there are tares among it. That's, Jesus said it would be that way, all right? But I find it sad, too, that Paul had to put up with such pettiness. The load he carried as an apostle. He said here in this very book that he not only had all the things that he suffered in the way of persecution, read chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, all the things that he suffered at the hands of Jews, his own countrymen, at the hands of teachers, the leaders of Israel, all the things that he suffered like shipwreck and beatings and on, all the things that this man endured. On top of that, he had the care of all the churches. See, that is true. If I came in here and I said to the pastor when I leave, I said, all right, now here's some things I want you to take care of in the church called Faith Baptist Church of Elizabeth City. I want you to take care of this. I want you to take care of this. I want you to take care of that. First thing come to his mind, I should hope, would be, who do you think you are? This church has a pastor. I have no authority here whatsoever. Only reason I'm standing up here running my preaching is because the pastor asked me to come preach. I have no authority here. I can't tell anybody what to do about anything. See? The Apostle Paul was not like that. When we understand apostolic authority, we understand they had the care of all the churches, laying the doctrinal foundation, setting things in order, seeing that pastors were here and there taught and instructed. That was the work of the apostle, as long as there were apostles. I was listening to the radio and I heard Apostle so-and-so. No, you didn't. You heard somebody that said they were Apostle so-and-so. But there aren't any apostles. We have the full revelation of God and the teaching of all the apostles right here that we need, and there aren't any apostles anymore. I heard an evangelist, a guy that's a full-time evangelist, and believe the office of evangelist was to make sure preachers understood stuff. And he said, some of you preachers think you have it rough. He said, I am like the apostle Paul. I not only have to preach in your church, but I have the care of all the churches. Oh, it turned my... I almost raised my hand and said, let me relieve you of the burden of one church right now. Because I guarantee you, you don't have to worry about Southwest Baptist Church, and you won't. So I'll just leave it at that. I'm not even sure I should have told you that, but I'm just saying. These men did have the authority. It's called apostolic authority. They were apostles, appointed ones, sent ones to do this work of laying that doctrinal foundation, looking over the affairs of the church. See? And had the care. Now, isn't it a shame in all of that, that Paul had to put up with this pettiness and this undermining and some of the silliness that he had to deal with? I think it's a sad thing. I really do. As a matter of fact, when you consider all that Paul went through, you have to somewhere stop and ask yourself, why did he keep going? How could he keep going? Now, come on. I mean, I get in the car and take a trip, and I was telling the pastor, we were talking about automobiles, and the church put the money on us in 2010 when we left to buy a car, and they gave us way more than we needed. I bought a Buick Enclave. Man, that's a nice car. I mean, that's the nicest car I've ever owned. It is so nice. In fact, we liked it so well, we started saving money as soon as we got that one and said, when this one gets X number of miles on it, we're going to trade and get another one. I'm in my third Enclave. So I get ready and I take a driving trip and I get in a Buick Enclave. Now, I don't. If you're a Ford person, I don't know how you'd appreciate this unless you drive a Buick. You know, you wouldn't know how to appreciate it. I'm just joking about Ford. But anyway, it's a really nice vehicle. Paul didn't travel like that. If I'm going to travel somewhere, I go get on an airplane. If I'm not going to drive, get on an airplane and I go. Now, I mean, that can have its own challenges, to be sure, but I've got enough miles. Like, I've on one airline, I've got almost 2 million miles over the years besides all the other ones. Every once in a while, they'll call my name out. I go first class. I'd never pay for anything first class, but I got enough of the, you know, the, what do they call it, the points or the status or whatever it is, that I get bumped up to first class. That's pretty nice. That's pretty nice. A little elbow room and stuff like that, a little special treatment. I don't mind telling you, I like it. I don't mind telling you, I like it. I just soon do that as not. Paul didn't do that. You never read about a first class place in a boat that he rode on, do you? You don't. You don't read anything first class about the prisons he wrote from. Now, do we? Is everybody with me here? I doubt he had a first class mule to ride on or anything like that. You know what I'm talking about? I'm just saying this man went through a lot of hardships. And again, I challenge you not now, but to read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And it gives this long list of things that we look at it and we're tired and feeling pain just reading about it. And he experienced it. I'm talking about being beaten with rods 3 times. And we're not talking about a little spanking here with a stick. We're talking about rods placed upon a man's back that would leave bruises and scars and would be exceedingly painful. And shipwreck a night and the day that he was in the deep. I read it in my Bible reading this morning. Cold and naked, he said, without enough clothing, and cold and hungry. Having situations where there wasn't sufficient food. I doubt if all the jail time he spent, they were mostly concerned about his diet. I doubt that was the case. And the man knew what all that was. And then he had to put up with stuff like this from people that he'd brought to Christ. And now they're listening to a bunch of liars over the fact that he had been among them and gave them the gospel and introduced them to Jesus. And now they're believing the undermining that's taken place. You have to stop and ask yourself sometime along the way, how did he stay with it? How? Well, look in verse 14. Here it is. For the love of Christ constraineth us. He said, the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, I got to stop right there. Where he said, the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, I'm hesitating. I want you to think with me. Did you ever pause to think how amazing it is? Who is talking about the love of Christ? Okay. Think with me. He was before Saul of Tarsus. Yeah, let's not forget that. He didn't start out being, I'll just say it in bad grammar. He didn't start out being no apostle. Oh no, this was Saul of Tarsus. What do we know about Saul of Tarsus? That he, of all Jews, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrews, find me a Hebrew that is what all Hebrews ought to be. Before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he would have been Saul of Tarsus. Show me a Pharisee that is the epitome of what a Pharisee should be like. Let's go see Saul of Tarsus. That was him. And if you remember this about Saul of Tarsus, he hated Jesus. I'm not talking about he didn't appreciate him. I mean, he hated him. And this Saul of Tarsus was busy about the business, even as a young man, of participating in the persecution of those that believed in Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that when the first martyr was slain and they were beating with stones the life out of this man by the name of Stephen, there was a young man, there was a Pharisee holding the coats of them that were stoning him and assenting unto his death. And that was Saul of Tarsus. And after Stephen died, having left this impression upon his persecutors, I see Jesus at the right hand. I see the Son of God at the right hand of the Father. I see Jesus, he said. And then he prayed, just like Jesus did on the cross, that God would forgive them because of their ignorance and not knowing what they were doing. And then the next chapter starts. That's the end of chapter 7. Chapter 7 starts. And Saul is yet breathing out threatenings against the church. You go down to chapter 8 and verse number 3, and it says that he is wreaking havoc among the churches and hailing men and women and putting them in prison. Yeah, that's Saul of Tarsus. Hailing men and women. For one reason, hailing means suppressing, pushing them down, suppressing them, trying to stop them, and hailing men and women. Oh, putting them in prison for what? Because they were doing what you're doing tonight. They assembled to learn more about Jesus Christ. And because of their devotion to Jesus Christ, he was finding these people in these places and rooting them out of the synagogues, because some of the believers would still show up at the synagogue. And it wasn't just because they wanted to learn more about the law. It was often because that was their means to be a testimony for Jesus Christ among fellow Jews. And if you see why Paul was on the road to Damascus, it was so that he could go to the synagogues of Damascus to see if there be any there that are after this name or after this Jesus Christ and following him. And so he is hailing men and women. He is putting them in prison. And then when you come to chapter 9, the chapter of his salvation, that's when he has in his briefcase the letters from the chief priests to go to Damascus and get these believers out of the synagogues because they're poisoning the other Jews with this Jesus of Nazareth stuff. And there he goes. He hated Jesus. There are still Orthodox Jews to this day. It's my understanding. There are still Orthodox Jews of this day that if you mention the name of Jesus to them to show their disdain and their disapproval of this Nazarene, they will spit on the ground to show their disdain. Paul would have been one of them. Jesus of... Hey, can I talk to you about Jesus of Nazareth? That would have been how bad he hated him. So here he is on the Damascus Road. He's carrying his briefcase, who knows. And in it are the papers from the chief priests and the leaders of Israel to root out those believers that might be showing up at the synagogue and to persecute them and put them in prison. And he's on his way there. Arrogant, come on, arrogant. It was all about him. He was doing this all for himself. He admitted it in Philippians chapter 3. Just go read it sometime. This is all self-righteousness. That's the way all Pharisees are. It's self-righteousness. It was always all about themselves. I can do this, and I am better than them, and I am better than them. And yes, the Pharisees were a self-righteous people. Jesus said so himself in the Gospel of Luke. Go read it. And so here he is, this arrogant Pharisee, on his way to Damascus. And as he's going along, we don't get a whole lot of details, but I mean, apparently just about this quick, there's a light that shows up and blinds him, and he is on the ground. He's lost awareness, balance, everything. He is stunned, shocked, and he is on the ground. Arrogant, haughty, proud. Go to Damascus and I'll leave my mark there. I've climbed from almost nobody. Can I have your attention? I've climbed from almost nobody to be the chief persecutor, to be the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. Oh yes, I am somebody. And you wait till I get to Damascus, I'll show them what for. You wait and see. And the next thing you know, this proud, arrogant, self-sufficient man is laying on the ground and he has no clue what's going on. If you don't enjoy that, I feel sorry for you. I mean, I think it's a great story. I mean, here he is. Whoa, boom. Saul, he hears a voice calling his name. Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, what in the world is that about? Well, I mean, it makes it pretty obvious that God had already been in pursuit of this man. That Jesus had already been after him, if you will. You know, you take an ox goad, a team of oxen, and the man's out plowing, and you got these oxen are supposed to pull together, but you got an oxen that the old Missouri farmers would call it like this, with a team of mules. One of them won't jee-haw, and he's not cooperating with the other oxen, and he wants to get lazier, he wants to stop, and so the master would take the goad and he would poke that oxen and get him back in step and get him going again because he's trying to get lazy on us. And a stubborn ox would kick against that goad and he would kick against it and make the pain worse. And Jesus said, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You know what that meant? Jesus has already been poking him. Here's the thing Paul would have trouble realizing is these Christians that he hated didn't hate him. You don't read about people that were persecuted then or the real genuine Christians that were persecuted later that said, we'll get even with these people. When I get out of here, we'll take care of them. We'll raise up a cause against all these. No, that wasn't their spirit. That wasn't their attitude. They received persecution. They showed the love of Christ. They showed the way of Christ. When they reviled not again. That's what Paul taught Christians to do, ladies and gentlemen. And that's what he learned to practice later on. And so I'm just saying to you that here he is, and he's on this ground, and he has been pricked before. In other words, he was there. He knew when Stephen said, I see Jesus, he knew. He didn't know what to make of it all. He didn't want to believe it, but he knew he saw someone. That guy's not just delirious. He's talking to somebody, and he sees someone. And the grace that he showed in the time of death, praying for the forgiveness of those that were stoning the life out of his body. Hey, praying for them with love. You think that wasn't a goad or a pricking of the soul and the heart of Saul of Tarsus? Now when he's on the road to Damascus and he's on the ground and Jesus said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. I've been after you. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now I don't know how much of the full record we have, all that God meant for us to have. All I know is the next thing he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Sounds to me like he surrendered to the authority of Jesus somewhere right in there. Because from that point on, he never was the same again. From that point on, he served the Lord Jesus. From that point on, Jesus called the shots. Somebody say amen. I mean, from that point on, he was obedient to Jesus Christ. And here's what must have happened to him, Pastor. On that road to Damascus, I think what overwhelmed him was when he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" It probably wasn't a voice of, "Saul, you've been persecuting me," and anger, "I'll get you." No, if Jesus wanted to get him that way, it's just a matter of, and it's all over for him, right? But that wasn't what he was doing. And when he heard that voice, Saul, he knew. No. He knew, I'm hearing from whom whom Stephen saw. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I'm Jesus. It's hard for thee to kick. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And I think what overwhelmed him was this fact, and he never got over it, that all the while that I hated this Jesus of Nazareth, he loved me. He loved me. It was stunning. That's why he kept on saying, "I'm not worthy to be apostle. I'm the chief of all sinners. I'm not worthy of this honor that God has given me." Read the book of Ephesians. Talks about the role. Me, who am the least of all apostles. He says, not apostles, the least of all saints. Why did he say that? Because of the wicked life that he had, and in all the time that he was opposed to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was loved by that same Jesus. Yeah. And here's what he said. And it's that love that constrains us. It's that love that constrains me. It constrains me. So if we'd have asked the apostle, "Paul, I want to do an interview. Now, look, tell us some of the things you've been through." "Well, I mean, I've written it down. Just read 2 Corinthians 11. Okay. Well, tell us what it must have felt like for the Jews to turn on you and your own countrymen, people that you had worked and led in the opposition of the gospel, and how they turned on you and they wanted you in prison. They wanted you dead. 5 times the Jews sought to kill him. They sought to kill him. And so tell us how that feels. Paul, with all of that that's going against you, how do you keep going? How do you keep going?" He said, "I'll tell you how I keep going. I am locked in to devotion and serving Jesus Christ because of his love. When I hated him, he loved me. I was not seeking him. He sought me." Does everybody listen to this? "I was on my way to persecute what believers I might find in Damascus in the synagogues, and I was going to put them in prison and get them out of there. And all the while, he spoke to me and said, 'Why persecutest thou me? It's hard for you to go against what I'm trying to do with you. I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest.'" And Saul said, "If you want to know how I keep going because I am constrained by the love of Christ." Now let's talk about that word constrained. You can hear a lot of different explanations, but I'm giving you the official definition. And if you want to talk about constraint, it talks about being controlled. Listen to this: being controlled by an inner conviction, an inner persuasion, okay, and that I am loved by Jesus Christ controls my life. Now we know he loved Jesus too, but if we understood what we understand from the writing of John, we only love him because he first loved us. Come on, we were first recipients of his love. We didn't have the ability to love him till we received his love. And Paul wrote it himself in the book of 2 Corinthians, that when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us, and that's what gives us the ability to love Jesus. And he said, "I am not only loved by Jesus, but I love him, and it's the love of Jesus Christ that constrains me. I have this inner persuasion, this inner conviction," excuse me, the word constrained means to be pressed in, to be pressed in, to be locked in, to be contained, to be pressed in. And he said, every time I am in pain, or every time I'm in misery, or every time I'm suffering for Jesus' sake, there's one thing that keeps me. I am locked in by the fact that I would be in hell or going to hell if it wasn't for the love of Jesus Christ. and it constrains me. Back when I was I was in my senior year, maybe junior year of high school, doesn't matter. I was in FFA, vocational agriculture, and all of that, which, by the way, by this time has been taken over by females more than by males. But back then, you'd find about 1 in 5,000 FFA members were girls, so it was a good fraternity of guys and everything. It's just changed quite a bit over the years. But nonetheless, in FFA, oh man, I enjoyed that. Future Farmers of America, BOAG, all of that. So my buddy and I, Herb, they taught us how to weld. Now, we couldn't get hired by any construction company, but I'm just saying, taught us how to run a farm welder and that kind of thing and make stuff and fix fence and all that kind of thing if you had metal fence and on, and working on farm equipment such as that. And so Herb and I, the ag teacher said that we could each do a project. And we could work at the after school hours and stuff like that on the project. So Herb and I, my buddy, we're going to make my dad a set of stock racks for his 3/4 ton pickup. And they'd be made out of angle iron and sucker rod and such as that. Weld them all together and be able to set that thing up on end and then back the pickup up, push it in there and push it in. And you can haul. Well, actually, I said it was for my dad. It was for me, actually. I had the show pigs and the sheep and all that kind of thing. So I made them for my dad for me. And so anyway, we made the stock racks. Well, Herbie's dad needed a head gate. Now, some in this room know what that is. Maybe others don't. Well, a head gate, it would be something that you would put for, or you can make it portable, but you'd put it in the corral in a strategic place. And when you got ready to work your calves, that would be to vaccinate, dehorn, and do other matters to the calves up to 400, 600 pounds, 700 pounds, something like that. Then you'd bring them in, and this head gate is a contraption that's rectangle like this, and it's open at this end, and it looks open at the other end. But it's kind of deceiving at the other end because there's a little movement there in the pipe that's there. And so the calf thinks I can run right through there. But when he gets there, that curve in it locks him in at the shoulders. And as soon as he hits that, then somebody pulls this lever. And that locks his head in, but it also compresses the sides in. And so that calf is, then you shut the deal at the back, and so that calf is in there. His head is that way, his body is pressed this way, and he can't go that way. And you're going to do the work you're going to do on that calf because he ain't going nowhere. He cannot move. You got him constrained. And he's pressed in, locked in on all sides. And how we describe the condition of that calf during that time is how Paul described his life after he met Jesus. I'm locked in by the love of Christ. Shouldn't salvation affect everybody that way? Yeah, but I mean, he really, because he was going, this man was evil. He called himself the chief of sinners. I don't know how he knew how to measure that. He didn't even know all the sinners of the world. But from his viewpoint, he considered himself the chief of sinners. Well, I didn't do a lot of, Brother Sam, I didn't do a lot of bad things he did. No, I didn't either. I got saved when I was 6. I didn't even know how to cuss. Hadn't drunk, smoked, nothing. I did smite my sisters, but honest, I think it was self-defense. I'm not sure if it was a sin or not. But I knew I came under persuasion I was a sinner. But hold on just a second. You and I may not have done all the things he did. We may not have done all the heinous deeds that are being done by some that get saved, praise God, while they are in prison. Thank God for those that get saved in prison. Yeah, but their crime was awful. It was bad. Well, but Jesus died for their sins. And where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And so it doesn't matter that we didn't do all the heinous lifestyle that Saul had and his hate for Jesus and believers and Christians. It doesn't matter that we weren't there. It took the same love of Jesus and the same blood of Jesus and the same grace of God to save my wretched soul and your wretched soul as it did his. That's why I'm asking, shouldn't his love so affect all of us? He never got over it. I said he never got over it. I guarantee there's people right now in this room, sitting right here, that when you got saved, you thought that your love for Jesus from then on could only go up because you couldn't believe he saved you, forgave you, took the load of sin, the condemnation, the guilt of sin, took it off of you and made you his own and paid the price for your sin. And now you're, listen, you're God's child. God is your father. Heaven is your home. I mean, the Holy Ghost is in you. This is real, friend. And you just thought, man, how wonderful. I mean, I was only 6 years old. But I remember, you know, I remember after I got saved, I just remember everything looked different. Everything seemed different. I don't know how to describe it. I didn't know the theological terms or anything. I just knew everything's different. It's not the same. I was preaching up in Indiana a year ago, earlier this year, actually. And the associate pastor and the oncoming pastor that's going to be, well, he's got four boys. He's got a little girl. She is the most beautiful little thing. Well, one of the most beautiful. I've got 10 granddaughters myself, so she's one of the most beautiful. And so this little precious child, 6 years old, and she got saved on Thursday night of that revival meeting. And her brothers were telling me, we can't believe it's her. She is totally different at home. She's been different all day. In fact, she's running around telling us that we're not doing right. Jesus wouldn't be happy with what we're doing, you know. So she's preaching to them now and everything. I mean, just a child. Yeah, well, I expect there should be a difference, huh? Yeah. Well, I wonder why the love of Christ saw Paul through opposition from without, slandering and opposition from within, physical hardship, and everything he went through. I wonder why the love of Christ sees him through, but it takes so little to knock some of God's people out of following Jesus. That's a question that deserves an answer, friend. Wonder why that is. Now, to the Apostle Paul, the love of Christ constrained him. It doesn't matter if it was his own countrymen. It doesn't matter if it was men like Demas that forsook him. He just kept on following Jesus. It didn't matter if it was the church at Corinth that broke his heart. He just kept following. I'm telling you, it didn't matter if it was shipwreck or beating or imprisonment. It didn't matter what it was. He just kept following Jesus. Oh, yes, the love of Jesus kept him going. Kept him going. Well, true. Well, shouldn't it affect me that way? Shouldn't that be the inner conviction and persuasion that keeps me going? Even though somebody lied about me? Even though somebody mistreated me? Even though somebody mistreated one of my kids? I mean, I've never seen such hypersensitivity. I mean, it is incredible how little it takes to offend people. And somebody, well, do you know what they said to my child? Well, look, why don't you just make sure nobody ever has occasion to hurt your little child? And you know what? You're going to have a 40-year-old brat on your hands someday. Why don't you tell them that they may not have said the right thing and they may have mistreated you, they may have done this, but it's right for us to do the right thing. Now let's see what Jesus would have us to do and let's keep it going for the Lord. Come on. No, I'm serious about it. Something preached at church, somebody gets bent out of shape, somebody doesn't speak like you think they ought to, and somebody's out of shape and already looking for another church if they go at all. And I'm just talking about the weak, anemic, sick kind of Christianity that's out there. I'm just saying, ladies and gentlemen, if we're genuine about our discipleship that we talked about last night, if we're willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, isn't it true that the same thing that motivated us, the same thing that keeps us locked in, would be what kept him locked in? It's not me and some resolve, it's in the Davison blood. No, that's not it. It's because I am loved by Jesus Christ, and I love Jesus Christ, and somebody might have said something wrong. Somebody might have disappointed me, but Jesus has never failed me. Why would I stop following him because of somebody else's action? Why? I don't know who's here tonight. I'm not coming here. Preacher didn't give me a list and said, would you go after these people right here? I've never had that happen. And I wouldn't be interested in that. But there might be somebody here right now. Well, you're still here. But no, I was involved once. I had a position once, and I was serving once. But when it came time for recognition, everybody got recognized but me. Oh, how deep is that? Is everybody with me here? And it's that kind of small-mindedness. It's that kind of pettiness. It's that kind of selfishness. I said it's that kind of selfishness that makes oftentimes our efforts a laughingstock to an unbelieving world, because they really can't see that many professing believers are really living at a higher level or a deeper level, however you want to look at it, than they are. But you wouldn't look at Paul that way, because the love of Christ constrained him. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, it's in the verse, then we're all dead. Paul said, hey, I was a walking dead man. I was religious. I was zealous toward God, but not according to knowledge. And basically what I was doing, I was adding to my resume as a Pharisee and defending my self-righteousness, that if anybody's going to be righteous among the Hebrews, it should be me. If anybody's going to be righteous among the Pharisees, it should be me, because I do thus and thus and thus and thus and thus, and I don't do thus and thus and thus and thus. It's all about me. And on the road to Damascus, he felt, sensed, knew, convicted of his own worthlessness, that all of his righteousnesses were as filthy rags, and he could only humble himself and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that's how he lived the rest of his life. Shouldn't I be so effective? We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. This man was dead in sin. So were you. So was I. He was on his way to hell. Where do you think we were going before Jesus saved us? Boy, it took the grace of God to save his wretched soul. Well, what do you think it took to save you? And me. Yeah. It took the same love of Christ it took to save that man on the Damascus Road. Look at me. No more, no less. I said no more or no less. Took the same grace of God to save you and me as it did him. Yep. Well, if you look in your Bible, I need to wrap this up. So if you look in your Bible here in our text, and you look down in verse number 15, so verse 14, I just quoted it to you. For the love of Christ constrained, because we thus judge that if one died for all, that were then we're all dead. How many of you are saved? Hold your hand up if you know you're saved. Isn't it a blessing? Basically, you're saying, I have the life of God in me. Before that, I was dead. I was a walking dead person. Dead in trespasses and sin. Lost, helpless. Alienated from God and the promises of God and the covenants of God. We had no claim to the favor of God in any way. Okay? Because if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now look at verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live... Now, excuse me. If a person was dead, let's take Lazarus. If a person was dead and then he came alive, you think you'd notice any difference? We were dead, now we're alive to God. Reckon our life should be different than it was? Verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Question, I have a question. Stay tuned. Only one person can answer that phone anyway, so let's just all stay tuned. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. So Paul, before he got saved, lived unto himself by his own testimony. It's all about me. But he said, now that I'm alive to God, I no longer live unto myself, but unto him which died for me and rose again. So that there's the difference it makes. Here he is, road to Damascus, building quite a resume, persecutor, hater of Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do as he surrenders to the authority of Jesus Christ in his life? And he is saved, and Jesus begins to govern and control his life. So Paul said, the difference that it made in my life was this, whereas before I lived unto myself, but now that I'm saved by him who loved me and gave himself for me and rose again from the dead, well, now that I'm saved by him, now I live unto him. I don't live unto myself, I live unto him. He said, I don't live unto myself, I live unto him. If you'd have gone to the Apostle Paul, got in his face and said, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you've got to deny yourself. He would have said, duh. Ever since I got saved, I had been living for myself, but now I realize the love of Christ and that he loved me the whole time, and now that I am alive to God instead of dead to God, it only makes sense that I would live unto him that died for me and rose again from the dead. This resurrection thing, friend, isn't just something to yell about during Easter and we all say, praise the Lord, it's Easter and Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I'm not making fun of the fact that it's good to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it's something you and I ought to experience and celebrate every single day that we live, because it's not just that he rose from the dead, he lives in us. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, Paul said. The resurrection is a 365-day-a-year reason to rejoice and celebrate. 365 years a day. That's what I about said. That too. Amen. That he died for all. That they should not live unto themselves. Now, you remember verse 17? Look down at verse 17. Come on. Let's stay with it here. Therefore, if any man, somebody's phone's ringing, if you can find it and get it off, that'd help. All they're doing is saying, how long is that guy going to preach anyway? Probably that's all they want to know. So look in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Here's what I want you to do. Do it mentally if you don't do it on the page of your Bible. See that line there? Old things are passed away. If you draw a line back up to verse 15, that's a person living unto themselves. That's the old life. There's a time, preacher, I would have had this big, long list. These are the things that shouldn't, that used to be in the life that needs to put away. Make this big, long list of things that shouldn't be in your life anymore. But actually, those are all little subpoints under the main heading. And the main heading is we don't live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for us. Therefore, old things are passed away. Things in our life that are contrary to Jesus. Things in our life that are against holiness. Things in our life that are war. Here, let's use Peter's words. War against our soul. Those things don't belong in our life. Old things are passed away. We don't know, yeah, but I want to do this. You no longer live unto yourself. You live unto him that died for you and rose again. So you and I don't decide what's right in our life. We let the Word of God decide, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit decides. See? Nobody can give you a list, say, don't do this, don't do that. And if you have to go up to people and say, do you think it's okay for a Christian to do this, and it's something you're thinking about doing? Probably if you have to ask, you already know the answer to that. Just take the high road and honor Jesus. Live unto him that died for you and rose again from the dead. Don't try to find yourself. I keep asking questions till you find somebody that says, I think it's okay. Great. Took me 17 people to get to you. Now I can go do what I want to do. Not everybody's having fun, so we better hurry here. Look down at verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. All things are become new. Now draw a line back up to verse 15. Unto him which died for us and rose again. That's what's new. We don't live unto ourselves. We live unto him. And nobody in their right mind thinks that those lives would look exactly the same on one side as the other side. Nobody. Verse 17, with this I quit. Let's read it. Look at it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Did I miss anything there? What's that? Behold. I did. I missed behold. You know what behold means? It means behold. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Oh, no. No, there's no yawn in between. There's a word that draws attention to something amazing in between. And behold, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Louis got saved at Southwest Baptist Church, said, I'll never go to a Baptist church. There's no way. And then on a friend day, some of our college students that worked with him at the Hobby Lobby warehouse, that's an Oklahoma City company, and they worked at the Hobby Lobby warehouse, they told Louis, they got together and they'd been praying and praying for him, and finally they told Louis, man about 50 years old, Louis, we figured out why you won't come to church. Oh, you did, huh? Tattooed and piercings and everything all over him. And Louis said, oh, you did, huh? Yeah, well, why won't I come to church? You're afraid to. You're afraid to come. I ain't afraid of nothing. Then sign this card and come for friend day. And he did. And Sunday night he got saved. And what was so neat about Louis is every service, Brother Sam, is there a reason we don't have church on Monday and Tuesday night? And Thursday and Friday night. I can see taking Saturday off. But, I mean, shouldn't we be having church all the time? I said, well, probably, but, you know. And he said, well, why don't we? And he said, honestly, I can't believe what I'm learning. I can't believe I'm saved. I can't believe that only a few weeks ago I hated church people. I didn't even like the guys that were trying to get me to come to church here till they told me I was afraid to, and I knew they were right. So I came, and now I got saved. He said, I just can't get over it. I just can't believe it. You know what he's saying? Behold. I was dead, now I'm alive. I lived unto myself, now I want to live for Him. Behold, all things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All of his interests, all the things that he had lived for, all the things that he had worked for, all the things he thought he had to have in this life, all of a sudden they meant absolutely nothing to him, and he can't get enough to this day. He can't get enough of the things of God. Behold, all things are become new. You know when we need revival? When you are no longer amazed that you're saved. And the behold is no longer in your life. You need revival. Mm-hmm. It's the truth. No, I've been saved longer than you've been preaching. I've been saved. Hey, passe. Yeah, so what? Yeah. Aren't you still amazed you're saved? Oh, I love that choir song. I'm amazed. Well, there's several songs about being amazed. But amazed that he loved me. Amazed that he died for me. Mm. Is the behold out of you? Do you still have the wonder of salvation? That's the way to put it. The wonder of salvation? Or is it just kind of old hat? Let's go to church. Daddy, do we have to go? We always go to church, get in the car. We love the Lord. Now get in the car. And the amazement and the wonder is gone. Sweetheart, I've been thinking, I've been working hard. I may not be going to church tonight. Honey, you know we should go. Okay. Is the wonder gone? How about as it relates to the service of the Lord? Living unto Him. You know, spreading it around, helping others come to know Him. Or are we so used to it? Well, if people want to get saved, they ought to get saved. Jesus came to seek and to save people like you and people like me. What are we supposed to be doing? I said, what are we? He goes on in this very same chapter. Don't make me preach it. He goes on to say, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. We have work to do, friend. We're not here just to enjoy ourselves till we go to heaven. We are here on an ambassage. And there are people that need to be reconciled to God. And that's our business. Lord, please. If somebody's in this room and they know as well as they know their name, I'm no longer amazed that God is my Father. I'm no longer amazed that my sins are on the account of His cross. His righteousness is on my account. I'm no longer amazed at that. I'm no longer amazed that we have a Bible, oh God, where You still speak to us. I'm no longer amazed that we have songs, musicians, where we can sing Your praises. I'm no longer amazed at the day-by-day benefits that I receive at Your hand and the mercies that are new every morning. I'm no longer amazed. Maybe there are some that know, I need revival. May they just come and humble themselves before You and be honest and say, oh God, I've taken this so for granted that I was dead and You loved me. I am now alive and Your love is shed abroad in my heart. And I love myself at times more than I love You. And I love the things of the world more than I love You. And I love status, position, or money more than I love You. Or I love the pleasures of life more than I love You. Oh God, I need revival. May there be the humility of heart where that's the case, to get to behold back in the life again. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, shall we? Let's just have the piano play. We'll have the invitation if God's spoken to your heart and you want to